Our text today, you've heard Ron read already this morning, but actually I'll be only concentrating on verses 9 or 10 and just give a few preliminary remarks leading up to that. As I looked at that, I thought there's no way I can get through all six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. So we've just kind of cut that in half today. Now, the Lord's Prayer is part of a larger body of work, not just Matthew, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. And sometimes you can ask people, what is contained in the Sermon on the Mount? And those are even are halfway into studying the Bible could probably answer at least two things. One, the Beatitudes are found there right at the start in chapter 5, and also the Lord's Prayer, which the Sermon on the Mount in general is talking about inward motives and outward behavior for those who have a regenerate heart, for those who claim to be part of the kingdom of God. But prayer itself is what I'm going to concentrate on today, and it's mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. In fact, there's over 650 references, either direct prayers or references to prayers, found in both the Old and the New Testament. And actual prayers that you find in the Old and New Testament, there's 176 prayers in the Old Testament. I know Pam and I right now have kind of a little competitive thing that we're reading through the whole Bible this year, and we always trying to check out where each one is, and we'd like to be slightly in front of it. But it's amazing how many prayers that you find, even in places like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, not a place I would normally look for prayers. In the New Testament, there's 46 prayers, and 25 of those Jesus himself gives. But of all those, probably the one we all know best, and most of us have committed to memory, is what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So first, before we go any further, what is prayer? Now, you could look up in the Oxford Collegiate Dictionary or the Webster's International, but I looked to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. Hannah is praying, and here's what she says. She says, "I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Now that is a good definition of prayer. Pouring out your soul before the Lord. A lifting of the heart to God. What about the place of prayer in our lives? What the place of prayer in the life of a Christian? R.C. Sproul says this. He says, "The goal of the Christian life is godliness born out of obedience to Christ. Obedience unlocks the riches of the Christian experience, and prayer prompts and nurtures obedience, putting the heart into the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. Of course, knowledge is also important because without it we cannot know what God requires. However, the knowledge and truth remain abstract unless we commune with God in prayer." Even with all these mentions of the prayer in the Old and the New Testament, 650 times. Sometimes when we find ourselves praying, at least when I find myself praying, I find there's barriers to prayer. It's not always easy. I find studying scriptures very easy. I find reading through the Bible with Pam's help very easy. Memorizing scripture, I'm starting to enjoy. Prayer, I must confess, a delinquency in that. But so what are some of the barriers to prayer? Well, I found some of those. This is a great, I'll do a little advertisement here, great little magazine from the Banner of Truth. And here's what Peter Barnes said about prayer. Once I find my reading glasses. These are some of the barriers. Somehow we usually find talking to others quite easy, but talking to God surprisingly onerous. Old Halsby said that his worst sin was his neglect of prayer. We often feel guilty in our private prayers because we pray so badly. Richard Baxter asked, "In secret prayer, is not thy heart urging thee to cut it short and frequently make an emotion to have done? It is either that or we ramble around like a miner fosticking for gold, never quite finding any. We feel more at home in the world of text messaging than in communicating to the living God." What are some of the barriers on our side to effective prayer? There are indeed many. We may profess to be religious, but we often simply fail to pray. James 4:2. Or if we do pray, it's with wrong motives, that we may spend what we get on our pleasures. James 4:3. We may kneel, but our hearts and our minds may be full of unbelief and doubt. James 1:5-7. If we cherish sin in our hearts, or if we turn a deaf ear to God's law, our prayers will be unheard in heaven. Psalms and Proverbs. The prayers of a husband and a wife may be hindered because the husband is not treating his wife considerately. 1 Peter 3:7. Equally as likely, we may have become impervious to the cries of the poor, and so God will not hear us. Those are some of the barriers that we sometimes find in our prayers. But there is an importance in prayer just by the very fact that it's mentioned so many times in the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Here's what Martin Luther thought of prayer. Luther said that he prayed regularly for about an hour every day, except when he experienced a particularly busy day. And then he prayed for 2 hours. So why do we pray? Maybe we ought to ask first, what do we pray for? We're not praying that God needs help to run the universe, and we're not praying to have God change his mind. Here are some suggestions that John Preston, a 17th century Puritan pastor, said. First of all, we pray out of gratitude. He's created us. He has sustained us through providence. And he has redeemed us for those who placed his faith in him. We belong to him, the fact that he is in us and we are in him, in Galatians 2:20. An easy thing to remember, we talked to those we love. Simple little thing. That's how we become acquainted. If you're married, what would you do if you never talked to your husband or your wife? That might be evidence that you don't love them. We're also reminded of our dependence upon him when we pray. And here's one Sunday school answer. It's for God's glory that we are to pray. In our prayers, God is glorified. And finally, something we need to often be reminded of, to align our will with God's will. So what should be our attitude of prayer? How should we come to the Lord in prayer? Sincerely, humbly, confidently, and from the heart. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen to this. "Let us then come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need." And so sometimes when we go, we don't always, though, come with confidence. Sometimes, if you're like me, you come with a broken spirit, confused, hiding nothing but acknowledging everything in our lives. So that being said, let's look at, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And starting in verse 5, now I'm going to start in verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them." He says, pray like this. What Jesus was doing, there was something amiss there. There is a reason he had to direct the disciples, those following him, those who were collected around him on the mountainside there, that he saw a problem in their prayers. And so he says, pray like this. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. But apparently hypocrisy was one of the problems that he was seeing. And so what he gives us here in verses 9 through 13, even though we're only going to cover 9 and 10, what he gives us in verses 9 through 13 is a pattern of prayer. A pattern of prayer. Kind of like having a blueprint or a recipe for something. It's brief, it's simple, and it's comprehensive in that short little four verses. It reveals both the matter and the pattern of prayer. In fact, it's been used by the church ever since the 3rd century in liturgical worship. Many of you may have grown up in churches where reciting the Lord's Prayer was fairly common. Just to show you how times have changed, when I was a young man in school in junior high, and I think in the fall of 1963, I was in seventh grade, if I have my dates right, and my first period class was called homeroom class, and that teacher was also my advanced math teacher named Mrs. Bannister. And when we had a bad day in advanced math, we would campaign for her and say Bannister for janitor. We thought that was clever. Well, it wasn't. But I remember at the start of every school year, Glenn Robinson was our principal. And the two things we would do at the start of the school day, we would all stand up in our individual classrooms and say the Pledge of Allegiance. And then, this is in the public school, Putnam City Junior High, we would then recite the Lord's Prayer. And we took turns. So everybody had to do that at least, you know, a few times in the year. So it became my turn. And, of course, my heart was beating like a little hamster's heart at that time. And so I knew what you had to do. Do the Pledge of Allegiance and then the Lord's Prayer. So I stood up there, put hand over heart, and said, Our Father who art in heaven. And, of course, that brought the whole class down in laughter and derision. And she had a horrible time getting us back on track. So the Lord's Prayer stands out great for me, but it has been used for years by churches in the liturgical worship. And so it starts out here, Our Father in heaven. If you have the old King James, Our Father who art in heaven. So let's look at Father. What does Scripture tell us about Father? First of all, it's our Father, not just my Father, but our Father, telling us that we don't pray alone or for ourselves alone, but with and for others. That's the great thing about Wednesday night when we have corporate prayer. We pray together, and we don't pray just for our own needs, but we pray for all those other needs that have been requested and have been brought up. It also tells us who we are to pray for, or who we're to pray to. We're to pray to the Father, not to saints, regardless how great they were in the past, not to angels, and not to Mary. We're to pray to the Father. In fact, he uses these metaphors like Father to help us in our understanding. And we understand that God is a spirit. But yet, he shows us in Holy Scripture that we're to understand him as Father, to aid us in our understanding. He's revealed himself as Father, not Mother. He's revealed himself as King, not Queen. And he's used the metaphor of husband, not wife. Unfortunately, many churches today and in many places are turning to gender-neutral pronouns and making everything politically correct. But I like what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, our unwillingness to acknowledge God as Father is an affront to God's gracious and perfect self-disclosure. The term Father is used by virtue of the saints through adoption and regeneration. If you would, turn to Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. So we can call God Father, not because he created us. Hang on a second, technical glitch here. I knew the glasses would do that. Not because he created us, but it's this: we call Father in a redemptive sense, in a soteriological sense. Those who are not in Christ, those who have not received Christ by faith, don't have any right to call him Father. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:44, all others are children of the devil. It's an exclusive prerogative of those with a regenerate heart and those who are in Christ to call him his Father. Look up John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become what? Children of God. and as children of God, then we may call him Abba, Father. As Father, we may come to him in boldness, asking him in boldness. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 talks about which of you asking his father for a fish, he gives you a serpent. You know, he's giving us an example there. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you if you ask him? And these metaphors of like the term father are wonderful if you had a loving father growing up. And some of us have, some of us haven't. But we still get the metaphor it comes across when you think of what the role of the father is. The father is the protector. He is the provider. He has the strength. I know as a kid growing up, I always looked up to my dad. I always thought he was one of the strongest guys I knew. And in fact, he had godlike qualities. He had almost an omnipresence. I remember as a kid, we lived on 51st Street, and we were pulling up. We had a 52 Pontiac. We were pulling up. It's the only car we had. And as we pulled in the driveway, turning left in the driveway, my dad saw a mouse running from the street into our yard, heading for our house. My father slammed on the brakes, threw that transmission into park, it's still groaning to this day, got out of the passenger driver's side, ran around, and met that mouse and stomped on him before he got to the house. Now, I'm an animal lover, so I was torn. I was mad at my father because he'd snuffed out the life of that poor little mouse, but I was impressed. He could stop that car, get out on the far side, get around. He was almost an omnipresence. He could get to that little bitty mouse. Sometimes we look at our father like that. And by the way, when judgment came, when I misbehaved, there was a certain fear I had of my father. And I would sometimes be on the receiving end of his just discipline. But it indicates a nearness that we can have to God. And we know that our Father is willing to hear us. Remember as a child when you'd come to your mom or your dad with the problems and they'd sit down, hopefully, and listen. Our Father in heaven does the same thing. In fact, what is neat about it, it reveals this intimate relationship that we can have and have direct access to the Father. And that's what we see later on in the Gospels when we have the event of the crucifixion on the cross. And what does the Gospel writer say? What happens to the veil in the temple? It is rent or it is torn apart from the top to the bottom. Signifying we have what? We have direct access to the Father. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, there is one mediator between God and the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father through Christ. In fact, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, universal negative, no one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. So if you want to come to the Father, we come in and through Jesus Christ. And so where is this Father? Well, he's in heaven. It's where he manifests his glory. Psalms 103:19 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And in Hebrews 8:1, listen to this. We can direct our prayers there because not only God the Father is there, but our Savior, Jesus Christ, is there. In Hebrews 8:1, now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So we can direct our prayers there, knowing that our mediator is there, sitting on the right hand of God the Father. We can also pray knowing that God has a clear view of all that's going on. We might hide things from our loved ones and from people around us, but we're not going to hide anything from God. Turn to Psalms 139. I think. Yeah. Psalms 139, 1 through 4. Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So when we go in our prayer closet, it's good to know that what we may choose to reveal to God verbally, he already knows. He already knows. It helps us to kind of come clean. Heaven is usually the primary residence of God. It's where we think of Him being. But where is that? Is it a geographical place? Or, as R.C. Sproul suggests, a different dimension? Because when you think of it as a geographical place, we must also understand that God is a spirit. He's omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. He's infinite. He's eternal. What can hold Him into one place? Psalms 139, 1 through 4, let me turn to it. Nope, not that one. 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. This is Solomon is dedicating the temple here, and this is one of his prayers. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. But yet, God has chosen to have us to think of that way as God in heaven, even though he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. So the boundary between heaven and earth is not geographical, but probably, maybe, dimensional. It's a mystery. But what's encouraging about this is one day we won't have to, if we ever say the Lord's Prayer in heaven, we won't have to say in heaven. We'll already be there with Him. It'll be one thing we can leave out of the Lord's Prayer. So next in Matthew, we start with the six different petitions. And if you notice, as you look at the six petitions, you can easily divide them into two parts. The first three all relate to God, His name, His reign, and His will. And that's what we'll be covering today. Then you look at the second three of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. There are concerns. Our bread, our debts, which is another word for our sins, and our foes. So it starts out our relationship with God, and then our prayer, that's why our prayer should begin, and then our prayer should turn to our own concerns that we have. And it reveals the method that we are to pray, which lines up very nicely with Luke 12:31, where it says, what? Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you. So the first of the petitions is what? Hallowed be your name. You may have a translation that says, holy be your name, or maybe even sanctified be your name. Those would all be good translations there. And it's not so much a declaration, but it's a request. It's saying, may your name be hallowed. It's an expression of the very nature of the person of God, and we are to hold God's name in reverence. And it's regarded as holy because what? God is holy. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 1 through 3, in that year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. And two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew and called to another and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. God is different than anything else in this material universe that we know. He's uncreated, he's eternal, and he's infinite. And when we come to him in prayer, we must always remember who he is and who we are. And that sets the structure and our atmosphere of this whole conversation we're going to have with him. Before anything else is asked, is that God should be glorified and set apart as holy. And that shapes all of our requests as we pray. In fact, when we pray this way, we align ourselves with God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate plan, and his ultimate glory. And then it goes on to say, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. And that's another thing, that the term kingdom is used frequently throughout the Old and especially the New Testament, where we're more familiar. In Matthew 3:2, we see John the Baptist immediately preaching the kingdom of God is coming. chapter later, Jesus himself preaches that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in Matthew 10:7, the apostles proclaim it. Jesus is teaching to have the apostles proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, the kingdom in the New Testament alone is mentioned 162 different times. So how are we to understand that? Is there one monolithic definition for the kingdom? No, there's many, depending on the context in which it's used. I'll give you three of them. First, it's the operation of the Holy Spirit that rules man's hearts, where his commands are obeyed and his reign is acknowledged. And followed by that is faith, repentance, and a godly life. So whenever Christ is in us and we are in Christ and he has control of our lives, in that sense, the kingdom of heaven is here. Also, the kingdom of heaven is where? It's everywhere. There's no place out of his reach that his kingdom does not cover. And there's also, they talks about the kingdom of the Messiah. And so, depending on the context, you might have any one of those three definitions. Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom when he came, but he didn't consummate it yet. It reaches a climax when he ascends into heaven and seated enthroned at God's right hand. We see a picture of that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, if you want to turn to it. And this is a vision of the Son of Man. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I saw in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. There is the vision John saw on the island of Patmos of the Son of Man. So in that sense, he's already sitting enthroned on the right hand of God the Father, as it says in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 4. So Jesus, at the same time, even though he inaugurated the kingdom, it's not yet fully consummated. It reaches a climax then. Gerhardus Voss said this, there's an aspect of the kingdom, not only is there different definitions, but there's an aspect of it already and not yet to the kingdom. In some sense, the kingdom is already here. In another sense, it's not yet. It's not in its full glory yet. So in Luke 17:21, Jesus can announce that the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you. But then turn around to Matthew 6:10, and he instructs the disciples to pray that the kingdom should or would come, both at the same time. I like what John Calvin said about the kingdom of heaven. He said, talking about the task of the church, he said, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. And that's what you and I's task is now. Next, it goes on to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where we and others are brought into obedience. In other words, we're to make heaven on earth. If we pray this, we should obey it completely, heartily, and immediately. On earth is done by the inhabitants in heaven. And there's two basic types of wills. There's more than that. There's actually, in Scripture, there's seven wills spoken of, but we're going to talk about two of them. The two most basic and most numerous that we come about in Scripture, spoken about in the Bible, is God's sovereign and efficacious will. And what is that? That's whatever God wills will come to pass according to his decrees. Sometimes it's called his decretive will, or sometimes it's called his hidden will, because we don't know what that is. That is not for us to know. Turn to Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants on the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Strong, strong words. But that's God's sovereign and efficacious will. We can also turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. That's God's hidden will. That's God's secret will. That's God's sovereign, efficacious will. But that's not the will that's being spoken of here in the Lord's Prayer. So what is the other will? It's his prescriptive will, or it's his revealed will. And where do we find his revealed will? In Holy Scripture, in his commandments, and in his precepts. He says in John 14, 15, what does he say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's his prescriptive will, and that's the will spoken of here in the Lord's Prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism, most of you are probably familiar with that. If you grew up in a Reformed church, like Karen, I think, and Roger both did in the Dutch Reformed Church, that was one of their points of doctrine, is the Heidelberg Catechism. And by the way, I think if you have a Reformation Study Bible, there's a Heidelberg Catechism there also. It was written prior to the Westminster Catechism. This congregation is probably more familiar with the Westminster, but this preceded the Westminster Catechism and is very pastoral in its nature. But in order to do God's will, the Heidelberg Catechism says, three things are required for his prescriptive will. First, that we reject our own wills. In other words, De Young says, God gets to make the rules, and if we don't like it, kind of too bad. Those are God's rules. And it takes faith to die to those, to ourself. Second, not only must we reject our own wills, we must trust God's will. We reject ours, we trust God's, even though it doesn't always go the way we would desire it to go, or the way we had it planned out, or the way we thought our lives, it took a turn we weren't expecting. But we must trust God's will. We're confessing confidence that God knows best in our lives. So not only must we reject our will, we may trust God's will, but we must also carry out God's will. And maybe this is the hardest of the three. Doesn't do any good if we love God's will or proclaim that we love God's will, if we say we long for God's will, but we never carry it out ourselves. And secretly in our hearts we say, not in my life, I'm not going to do this, I'm hanging on to this, you know, this is my pet, you know. The will of God should be our delight. And one of the early reformers said this, Calvin said this, it is a torturous delight. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It's like jumbo shrimp. What do you mean? What do you think he means by it's a torturous delight? Well, let's look up at a couple scriptures. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Go to 2 Timothy 4, 7. You notice that one, as you're turning to that, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the God on high. Now go to 2 Timothy 4, 7. This speaks of the torturous delight. This is probably the last epistle Paul is writing before he's going to face his certain death. Now, I'm going to read verse 6 on top of that. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's fought a good fight. This Christian life is not an easy life. It comes with temptations. It comes with trials. And we're to fight for it. It's a fight of faith. It's a torturous delight. God wants us to want what he wants. He wants us to love what he loves. And he wants us to hate what he hates. Now, do we do that perfectly? I don't. But is that our bent? Is that the bent or the inclination of a regenerate heart? And hopefully the answer to that is yes, even though I don't do it perfectly. I don't always love what God loves. I don't always hate what God hates. I don't always do what God wants me to do. But is that of a regenerate heart, is that our bent or an inclination? I know in my pickup I'm still lousy at technology, so I don't trust my cell phone and my GPS. I never can figure out how to use it. Pam always has to drive with me. She navigates and I drive. Left to my own, I'm back to a map. But I keep a compass in my truck. All else fails, I go back to the old tried and true compass. The reason I started doing that years ago when I used to do remodeling back in Oklahoma, my partner and I, Brad and I, we were working in Kingfisher, Oklahoma. And we were trying to come back home, but it was in the spring. We wanted to collect morel mushrooms. So we decided to take all these country roads. Cloudy day, couldn't tell where the sun was. And so we thought, because we're just like the swallows of Capistrano, we know what way to go. We drove for about an hour and a half, finally popped out on a highway. We're an hour and a half farther away from home than when we started. And so we finally found a highway. So I've always kept a compass. But that's how our lives are. If you take the compass and you open it up, and you turn it to magnetic north. Now, you can turn it to magnetic north, but the needle slowly comes around, and eventually will align itself to magnetic north. That's sometimes how our lives are, our Christian lives are. We know what God's will is. We want to love what he loves, hate what he hates, do what he wants. Sometimes we're a little slow to respond. But if we have truly a regenerate heart, and we align our will with his, we're going to be like that compass. That needle's going to come around and line up with magnetic north. So how do we close this? John Preston, who I mentioned earlier, as far as what we should pray for or why we should pray, I like what he did. Listen to this. He was a 17th century Puritan pastor. He rose at 4 o'clock every day. Now remember, set this in context. They didn't have these nice hot 300-watt bulbs back then that he could just turn on when he woke up at 4 in the morning. I don't do that in my house because my wife would kill me at 4 in the morning, so I kind of slink out. But he rose at 4 in the morning. Listen, he said, this is the best time to pray with one's eyes closed. Why? Because it's still dark, and it's not to waste the good light by which one might be studying the Scriptures. Very pragmatic man. He says, I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock and pray while it's still dark, and I can pray with my eyes shut, so when the daylight comes, I don't have a light switch to turn on, when the daylight comes, what? I can now turn to studying the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of neat things hidden in that. First of all, we've talked about a pattern of prayer, but I don't know about you or I, and I sure am not like Luther, that I pray an hour a day, and when it gets real busy, I pray too. I'm just the opposite. If it's real busy, I'll get to the end of the day and realize I haven't really prayed in earnest at all. But just reading that little thing by John Preston, sometimes it's helpful if we pray with the Scriptures. He prayed, and then the sun comes up, and he studies the Scriptures. Sometimes we need something like that. It's kind of an aid or a guide or a help. So if you're studying a certain passage of Scripture, you pray through that as you study it, as you meditate on it. Or if you have the Table Talk magazine, if you use that, or the Daily Bread, sometimes use that to help you in your prayers. I have a great little book that was given to me called The Valley of Vision and Prayers of the Puritans. Absolutely wonderful sometimes to use that and to pray with that. So all sorts of ways that we may aid in our prayers. But what this little Lord's Prayer does, it gives us a pattern. Our first concern when we finally go and pray is God's will, God's name, and God's reign. Then after that, then we bring Him our concerns, any and all concerns that we have. So with that, let's pray. Father, we don't always bless and worship and praise You for all Your works. For sometimes our minds are shallow, our discipline is weak, and our affections are cold. So we pray, come thou fount of every blessing, and tune my heart to sing thy grace.